Good morning, everyone. Before we get started here, would you bow your heads with me and we're going to pray. Lord, we're so thankful for this time together this morning. Thankful that we can gather together as the people of God to worship, to sing songs of praise, to hear from you directly as you speak to us through your word, the final and absolute authority in our lives. Lord, we're so thankful for this gift, and we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, as Mark was saying this morning, we are starting a new series here on Advent and preparing for the celebration of Christmas. And to start our sermon this morning, I know this is a little bit strange, but if I can dig this out here. This is actually a piece of root here that we dug up from our yard a couple of weeks ago as we were doing a fall cleanup. It's kind of dirty. I think you can all see this online here. It's dirty. It's imperfect. It's sort of the opposite of everything that's nice and clean and beautiful about this church. You can still smell that damp, earthy, musty dirt clinging to the roots here. It's all jaggedy and rough. I don't need to pass it around, because if you've done any work in your yard, you know what this feels like on your hands, the dirt, the bark, the kind of dampness of the roots that have been in the soil for so long, right? There's nothing polished or pretty or beautiful about this. There's no fine veneer or beautifully intricate carved details on it. It's just a root, right? It's rough around the edges. And I bring it here today because this is kind of symbolic of our lives, right? They're rough around the edges. This is symbolic of the stuff of our lives. All the normal, mundane stuff that makes up our lives, the cooking, the cleaning, the housework, the chores, the yard work, taking out the trash, picking up leaves. Now I know, you know, beautiful Christmas wreath or a nice candle or something like that might be more festive, but I want you to bear with me here. Because we're about to begin another season of Advent, and I love Christmas, but the danger is that we've gone over this ground so many times before, that the familiar stories of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the angels and everything else can take on a sort of heavily lacquered veneer to them, such that it can be hard sometimes to believe that this all really happened. Real people. Right? In a real moment in time. And so although this root here is just straight out of my yard over here in Winfield, it's been a great reminder to me this week of the very real world that Mary grew up in and experienced and lived in Nazareth. Not the pristine, ornate beauty of the temple in Jerusalem, not the fine clothing of wealthy landowners, not an abstract world of philosophical ideas, but an ordinary world of regular people, right? A very real and tangible town filled with roots and branches and millstones and threshing floors, a real community of laborers and carpenters, stonemasons and shepherds, a blue-collar community far from Jerusalem, tucked away on a hill on the side of a small valley. And this root here is a reminder to me of the astonishing reality of the incarnation, the eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, everlasting God somehow taking on human flesh and dwelling amongst us. Us. Dirty, broken, ugly roots and all. This root is a reminder to me that God is not concerned with human status, human power, His heart is for all people everywhere. Not the pristine and the perfect, but for normal, everyday men, women, and children like you and like me. People who get up early in the morning to go to work, who stay up late working on bills and paperwork at home. He's the Lord of the construction site as much as he is the Lord of the stock market. He makes a claim on bankers and builders alike. And what good news this is for us. Right, as we'll see in a few moments, Mary didn't have to travel all the way to the temple to hear from God. He came to her in the middle of the mundane reality of her life. And in a similar way, God doesn't call us out of our lives to go and meet him somewhere else. He meets us right here in the middle of it. My life, your life. And so today, as we look at this encounter between Gabriel and Mary, we'll see that God works through ordinary people to bring about his extraordinary purposes. And the question that remains for us at the end of this all is, then how are we going to respond? God works through ordinary people to bring about his extraordinary purposes. And how will we respond? Well, our first main point today is this: the Lord is with you. It's not so much something new that you have to do. It's more of a promise that Mary had to struggle to believe, and one which we struggle to accept also. And as such, it's a truth we all need to be reminded of over and over and over again. Look with me in your Bible, starting in verse 26 of Luke. Chapter 1. Starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, we get a lot of detail in these first two verses, but we don't even find out Mary's name until the very end of the sentence. Part of what makes the incarnation so shocking and surprising is that God came to an ordinary woman that nobody had ever heard of before this moment. And he came to an ordinary, out-of-the-way town that barely even makes the pages of human history, as opposed to the famous center of Israel in Jerusalem. Now, as far as we can tell from the text, there was nothing particularly special or amazing about Mary herself. She wasn't chosen because she was somehow already more holy or more chaste or more righteous than all the other women in Israel at the time. God simply chose her because he chose her. He chose her. Look at the text in verse 28 as it continues. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." We talk often in church here about grace, right? This unmerited favor. And it's an easy enough concept for us to describe, but so much more difficult for us to believe and to embrace, especially the idea that God gives us something that we haven't earned and we definitely don't deserve. You know, Pastor Michael, a couple of weeks ago, was showing me pictures of this amazing Lego Star Wars set. This is Mos Eisley Cantina. It's incredible. It's just amazing. But it's also like $350 for Lego. Now, for those of you who love Lego, imagine with me, it's Christmas Day, and you go to the tree, and right there under the tree is a present with your name on it, and you rip it open, and inside is this incredible Lego creation. I mean, how amazing would that be? how humbled would you feel, especially knowing that you didn't do anything at all this year to really deserve this? Your parents, or maybe your wife, hint, hint, just did it for you anyway. Right? And that's the kind of thing that we see here. For no clear reason, God chooses to show favor on Mary. She hasn't earned it through a lifetime of endless good works. She wasn't born with a special sinless nature. She wasn't seeking God's special work and movement in her life. She wasn't offering sacrifices in the temple. She wasn't praying for something special to happen. She was just going about her business when Gabriel appears with this life-changing message. Now, for that reason, although it's complete conjecture, we have no proof of this at all, but I like the fact that the tradition in Israel, in Nazareth, is that this meeting took place when Mary was out drawing water. That's this picture here in the background. This is the well in Nazareth, where they say, oh, this is the well where she was drawing water when Gabriel met her. We have no proof of that, but it fits with God's sovereign work in her life, that Mary would be in the middle of doing something so incredibly ordinary and boring and average in her life, drawing water from a well, when God came to meet her and share this good news. Because this is a picture of the way God continues to work in the ordinariness of our own lives, right? Sometimes He blesses us even when we've been irritable all day long, right? Sometimes He brings us insight and understanding even when we haven't been diligent in our studies. And at all times, He is with us, not just when we throw ourselves into living righteously, but also when we don't. That's God's grace at work in our lives. And listen to me, this is really important here. The incarnation is itself what allows that same blessing of God's favor that was bestowed on Mary to be extended now to you as well. Not as a wish, not as a hope, but as a statement of fact. In Christ, you too have found favor with God. I mean, it looks differently. You're not all going to give birth to the Savior, obviously. But in Christ, you too have found favor with God. You're recipients of His gracious work in your lives. And not because you've earned it or deserved it or worked for it, but because God has simply decided to do it. It's a gift that nobody can take away. Now, of course, that's easy to preach and so much harder for us to believe, right? Especially when life gets difficult or we feel overwhelmed with guilt and shame or condemnation, when we're just plain exhausted by life. But look with me again at your Bibles. Even Mary struggled to make sense of this. Remember, at this point in the narrative, Gabriel hasn't said anything to her about conceiving and bearing a child, right? All he's done is announce God's blessing and favor on her. Look at how she responds in verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Right? It's not Gabriel's physical presence that makes her anxious and afraid. And he hasn't even gotten to the part about her carrying, oh, I don't know, the Messiah in her womb. What troubled her was this saying, you found favor with God. The Lord is with you. In other words, it's a pronouncement of God's unmerited favor which causes her such consternation. It doesn't compute in her head. Can you relate to this? Right? Like on Sunday mornings when the preacher is saying something and it's like you hear the words but you just don't quite believe them. You can't quite accept that these grand promises of Scripture really take root in your life, to your circumstances. And that's Mary right here. And so Gabriel, ever patient and gracious, makes two notes of encouragement, right? Look at verse 30. First, he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Mary's response was incredibly human. God's intervention in our lives is indeed overwhelming at times. But we have nothing to fear when we embrace His leading in our lives. But secondly, Gabriel reminds Mary. He says again, "Do not be afraid." And then he says, "For you have found favor with God." And I can tell you this morning with absolute confidence that because Jesus humbled Himself and took on human flesh and died on the cross and was raised again to new life, because of that truth, you too have now found favor with God. It's yours. It's secure, constant, unchanging, a gift that can never be revoked. And so this Advent, in the middle of all the stress and craziness of everything happening this December, I want you to start by reminding yourself each morning of this promise right here in verse 28. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Every morning, read this verse. This is the Lord speaking to you. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." With you. He's really there with you. And may that reminder of God's gracious provision in your life encourage you through whatever difficulties you may face this season. Now, although Mary was an ordinary young woman, the presence of Gabriel was anything but ordinary. This divine messenger was about to turn her whole world upside down with a message that must have been completely, almost unbelievable. And so our second point is this. It's just nothing is impossible with God. Look with me at the text then, starting in verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." I want you to pause there for a moment. This would have been mind-boggling news. First, Gabriel tells Mary she's going to get pregnant, even though she's not yet married. She's engaged. This betrothal process lasted for about a year, but she's not yet married. It hasn't been consummated. Now, undoubtedly, Mary was familiar with all the stories from the Old Testament of barren women getting pregnant. She's about to learn of her own cousin, Elizabeth, getting pregnant in her old age. And these are certainly all miracles worthy of note. But they all still involve husbands in the normal way of things. But what Gabriel announces is something without any precedent whatsoever. Now, second, this son would be great. Now, in Luke's retelling of this event, if we looked in the first part of chapter 1, we see this contrast between the announcement made to Zechariah about John the Baptist's birth and the announcement made here to Mary about Jesus' birth. And we read, whereas John the Baptist would be, as Gabriel said, great before the Lord, here he says that Jesus will be great. Period. Like, not great before somebody else, but he will be great. Now, when we talk about great men or women today, it sort of, you know, just means somebody important or powerful, right? But for the Jews of this time, great was a word that was most often used to describe God himself. God alone is really great, capital G, in all the enormity of what that word signifies. So by this one word, it doesn't prove that Jesus would be divine, but it points in that direction. Well, the third thing he says is, this child will be son of the Most High. The Most High was another shorthand for speaking of God himself. There will be some kind of special and unique relationship here between the Son to be born and God himself. Fourth, Jesus would receive the throne of his father David. Now, given that the Nazareth was such a tiny and insignificant town, it would have been hard for Mary, or really anyone for that matter, to believe this grand promise. I mean, their village held, I don't know, 300 to 400 people or so, Nazareth. I mean, if you cast your mind back to when we were meeting at Monroe, we would have, you know, 300 to sometimes 400 people here on a Sunday morning. We're talking about a community that's just a tiny bit bigger than our own church. And here's someone saying, look, you're going to have a son and he's going to reign on the throne of David. How could it be possible for her son to reign as a king on David's throne in a country that's firmly under the rule of the Roman Empire? Well, fifth, he goes on, Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob forever. This was nothing less than a fulfillment of all the promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that God would appoint someone to David's throne who would reign forever. Now, that's a lot to take in, right? I mean, you'd most likely have a lot of questions around now. I mean, this is some crazy stuff. I remember how shocked and amazed I was, in a good way, when Kari told me that she was pregnant. We were actually trying to get pregnant, so it was a good thing. But even so, it's completely overwhelming and amazing and surprising and like, wow, really? Are you sure? And Kari's like, yeah, I'm sure. And I'm like, and that was without any of this additional drama of angels and prophetic announcements that her child would be the Messiah. You know, for me, I don't think I really believed that Kari was pregnant until her, you know, she was probably 6 or 7 months pregnant, when you really couldn't deny it any longer. And so I find Mary's response here touching for its incredible simplicity. Look at this in verse 34. She says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?'" Now, initially, maybe it doesn't sound that much different to you from Zechariah's response. After all, Zechariah was rebuked for his unbelief. But Mary isn't actually asking for proof to help her believe the promise. Gabriel clearly understands she's not entertaining questions about whether or not this really will happen as he said. Instead, she just wants to know, yeah, but how is this going to happen? How is it that I'm going to get pregnant with a child when I'm not even married yet? I think about so many of the sermons we preached just this summer over the last 6 months from the book of Psalms, and that how question was always lingering there in the background, right? Like, how is God my refuge? How will he be my shelter? How will he protect me? How exactly will he uphold me with his righteous right hand? How will he lead me beside still waters? Because sometimes, just like Zechariah, honestly, I want proof. Like, I want someone to prove to me that what God has said is actually going to happen. I'm not always as subtle and faithful as Mary is here. I get anxious. Okay, I get impatient at times. Does that happen to you also? I just want to know for sure that what God says here really is going to happen. Well, for Mary, the angel graciously responds to her question as follows. He says, The Holy Spirit, this is in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. The bottom line, how will this happen? The Holy Spirit will do it. How will this happen? The Holy Spirit will do it. Because nothing is impossible with God. And as simple as that sounds, that same answer covers so many of our same questions as well. Right? The same Spirit who hovered over the waters at the dawn of creation is the same Spirit who came to Mary at the moment of the incarnation. And it's the same Spirit who Jesus promises to come upon believers. This is in Acts 1:8. Right? It's the same Spirit who continues to bring new life for us, even today. The same Spirit who restores and guides and leads and directs and teaches and convicts and explains and brings comfort. The same Spirit who empowers us for abundant life in the kingdom of God. And so that promise that nothing is impossible with God. It's not like a carte blanche for the God is going to bless whatever it is that we want to do. But the God has the power to accomplish whatever it is that He wants to do. The great privilege for us is that we, just like Mary, get to play some small part in this incredible work that God is doing in the world. As we move to our third main section today, I have to say, I really wish we had more of a backstory on Mary. Right? I mean, this humble woman who carried our Savior for 9 months. This patient woman who cared for Him as a baby and raised Him as a young man. This faithful woman who was there at both the glorious and amazing moment of His birth and also the painful and horrific moment of His death. I would give anything to spend an afternoon with Mary, hearing her stories, learning from her experiences, right? Picking her brain for insights into her son, Jesus. But at the same time, the more I've thought about it, the more convinced I am that the most likely would probably be struck most of all by her just ordinariness. She didn't walk around Galilee with some sort of holy, glowing aura around her, right? She wasn't put up on some pedestal by the disciples and treated differently by them. In the end, she was just Mary of Nazareth. If we could meet her today, I sort of imagine coming away from that thinking, wow, I love just how real and genuine she is. And I think that's because she knew she wasn't really the focus of this story. Right? She played a very significant role, no doubt. But ultimately, just like John the Baptist, her part was to help prepare the way for Jesus. And then step aside to let Him take center stage. And so as we consider Mary's role in the incarnation, my third main point here today is this: serve God with humility. Look at verse 38, just one verse here at the end of our section. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, although it's common to talk about servant leadership in the church, when it comes down to it, most of us prefer to talk about the leading and leave the serving to somebody else, right? The serving is for people who sort of have the spiritual gift of serving. They can be the ones doing the serving, right? And that's because serving others always costs us something, right? Depending on the person and the situation, it may require you to sacrifice time that you had previously planned on using for yourself, or sacrificing physical strength and energy you weren't ever planning on expending. Or in some cases, serving may literally cost you money that you were busy saving up for something for yourself or for some other purpose. It's not just about sort of running to the store when you don't feel like it, or taking out the trash even when there isn't somebody there to give you credit for doing it. Those are good things. But it's just as often a spirit or an attitude or a willingness to put other people first. Humility is about learning to listen first before speaking, to ask questions before demanding to be heard. It's about forgiving instead of holding on to grudges. About trying to assume the best of someone's intentions, even when your gut instinct is just to always assume the worst. Service always requires sacrifice. That's what makes it so hard, right? Because generally speaking, we're hardwired to keep things for ourselves rather than to give of ourselves to others. But look at how Mary categorizes herself. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. In this respect, she's the prototype, the first and best example for all Christians to follow everywhere. If we're claiming to be followers of Jesus, then our attitude should be exactly like that of Mary. Right? We should be able to affirm along with her, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. The challenge is that, as Mary goes on to explain, this requires an attitude of willing submission to the will of God. I can hear some of you thinking already, perhaps, okay, Jonathan, if God would actually explain His will to me in words as clear as Gabriel's right here, then I too would of course bow my knee before the Lord and submit to His direction. I know I've been tempted to think this way myself in the past, but I was challenged this week in studying this passage to reconsider. Because God has already revealed His will to us, quite extensively, in fact. And we all of us seem to struggle mightily trying to keep track of all these commands without adding anything else on top of it. And it's so often the case when it comes to following Jesus. The problem is not a lack of knowledge, right? It's a lack of resolve. We don't need more information. We need more application going on in our lives. And so I wonder, what is that next step of application for you? Where has God been calling you to show more humility and self-sacrifice in your life? Who has He been asking you to serve more patiently and lovingly? What are you willing to sacrifice this week in order to follow Jesus, whatever that may cost you? Speaking of Jesus, what's truly incredible to me in this story from Luke is that we actually see not just one example of humble service, but two here. Right? All our attention is focused intently here on Mary. But the incarnation is itself an astonishing act of humility. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. Right, this is Jesus, not counting equality with God to a thing to be grasped, emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant. Right? Although we may struggle to explain all the intricate details of how exactly this happened, Paul is clear that in taking on human flesh, the Son humbled himself in order to serve others. He humbled himself to serve others. Which means Jesus could call his disciples to be a servant of all, because he himself was exactly that. Completely submissive to the will of his Father, even to the point of suffering and death on a cross. And Jesus did all this not just to secure our salvation, but so that we could then be equipped to serve others also by and through the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. Two startling acts of humility happening at the exact same time. The Son taking on human flesh and dwelling among us, and Mary humbly accepting her role as a servant of the Lord. I have one final point I want to make here before I close. And I want to bring up this root again, because this is not quite as random an illustration as you might think. I want you to look with me at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The people of Israel had been waiting almost 600 years for this prophecy in Isaiah to come true. The stump of Jesse here, referring to the house of David, which had seemingly collapsed during the time of the exile, crushed under the weight of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Crushed, but not destroyed. Hidden, but never lost. For a root still remained, right in the middle of the dust and the dirt of Nazareth. Humble Nazareth, whose name itself may actually be derived from the Hebrew word netzer, which means root. And from that unassuming beginning, God was preparing to bring forth life in a way that would change the world forever. And so perhaps one way to summarize the Christmas story is just this. As ordinary people, just like Mary, serving an extraordinary God. It's a story filled with all kinds of mundane details, but also surprising announcements and inspiring humility. It's a story of the eternal God taking on human flesh and dwelling among us. And it's also a story about roots. The root of Jesse getting ready to sprout forth a new branch, standing as a signal for the peoples. That's Isaiah 11:10. Bringing light and life to the nations, Isaiah 11:12. Ushering in the kingdom of God. Which means, in conclusion, that this is not just Mary's story. This is your story as well. In Christ, you've been grafted into the family tree. This story is your spiritual heritage, right? These are your roots. This is your home. And so this Christmas, let's celebrate with joy the advent of our Lord and King, not as some distant, far-off child story, but as the living, breathing, tangible history of our faith, your faith, my faith. And let's respond to this story with all the same humility and service of Mary to our Savior. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, we're so thankful for these reminders of your presence with us, this promise that your favor is upon us, that nothing is impossible with you. And Lord, as we're struck by the ordinary nature of our lives, Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond with humble and obedient service to you. In Jesus' name, Amen.